If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to turn this morning to Joshua chapter 10 and keep them open, if you will. We will be looking at some other scriptures, but the great percentage of our message is going to be taken from verses right in this chapter. Steve read to us the first 27 verses, or I should say the all 27 verses in chapter 9. The reason I asked him to do that was because it gives the background. It gives the background of what is leading up to, of course, the actions in chapter 10. Now, you heard of how the Gibeonites came and deceived the Israelites by pretending that they were from much farther away than what they were. They told a lie. They evidently worked quite a while on that lie, because they had not only the words to go with the lie, but they had the props to go with the lie. They made it appear like their clothing was old. They made it appear like their food was rancid and had spoiled over many days' journey. Let's just suppose, for the sake of illustration, that the Gibeonites lived, for example, like in Laramie. I'm just pulling an illustration for you to follow. But they didn't really live there. They just pretended like they were from there. Actually, they lived at Superior. And they knew that the Israelites had been given the land. The Israelites had already possessed Jericho and Ai. God had done a wonderful and miraculous thing, and it had swept across the pagan world. The news traveled as fast in those days by courier as it does by internet today almost. And everybody in the pagan lands heard that God had given this land unto his chosen people, and that they were going to be destroyed. The Gibeonites knew that they were next on the hit list because they lived in Superior. So what they did is got together a collection of their men, of their leaders, and they said the only way that we can avoid being destroyed is to make them feel like we are much farther away, that we are no threat to them, so that when and if they ever get that far, they will say, it's okay for you. We didn't intend to go that far anyhow. That's beyond where we were going. And so they construed this elaborate plan. And they appealed to the pride of the Israelites. The Israelites had been in the wilderness for over 40 years. They had been wandering around out there, and they didn't have very much to be proud of. The fact that they had disobeyed God, the fact that people were dying every day until everybody that was 20 years of age and older, 40 years of age and older, was going to die, they didn't have much to be proud of. So now they have completed that. God has brought them in and have given them two victories. And now they're going to press on. And the Gibeonites come upon this plan and say, we have heard about what mighty warriors you are. We have heard that God is going to give you this land. All we want is that you will make a covenant with us, that when you get, we live a long ways away, lie number one, and we live a long ways away, and when you get there, please spare us. And they appealed to the pride of Joshua and the people of Israel. You know, the thing that's frightening to me about this is the fact that Joshua was a godly man. He was clearly the chosen one by God to succeed Moses. And God had given him spectacular victories. The other thing that's frightening about this, Joshua had around him good and godly men that were leaders. And yet when the Gibeonites came in and appealed to their pride by saying, we've heard about just what wonderful, powerful people you are. Would you make a treaty with us? It tells us down there in that verse 14 through 16 that they made a covenant without consulting God. You know, just an application before I even go any farther is, no matter, we know what a godly man our senior pastor is. He has pastored this church for 35 years. I believe we have good and godly men on our board of elders. I believe we have good and godly men on our board of deacons. But I want to tell you, as I want to remind those men that are here, that fill those positions today, and that is this, that men, we must never rely on our own strength or our own understanding at any time for God's leadership in this church. Because at any time, we think we've got it figured out. At any time we would make decisions in the flesh without consulting God, we are setting ourselves up for a great disaster. Because God is not exalted when men make plans and then ask God to bless the plans that they've made. God is only exalted when we come to Him, whether it be in our personal lives or whether it be as a collective body, when we come unto Him and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. So the Israelites have made a vow that now they cannot get out of. And they find out 3 days later, after they made this vow, the Gibeonites don't live in Laramie. They live in Superior. And we are going to take that land. That's the next area that we're supposed to go to. Now, here's the kicker in all of this. When all of the other five kings that lived around the Gibeonites heard that they had sold out to Israel, they were incensed at the Gibeonites. They were incensed at them and said, before they have a chance to align themselves with Israel and actually fight against us, let's go over there and wipe them out. Where before they had all been partners, but one of them had cut and run now through deceit. And they said, let's go over there and teach them a lesson. When the Gibeonites, now they were as frightened of the five kings as they were of Israel. And so they came to the Israelites, and in essence, I'm paraphrasing here, but for the sake of brevity, but they said, yes, we know we lied to you. But keep in mind, we're a pagan people. We don't serve the living God. We're afraid of Him. We don't serve Him. And it's all right for us to lie. We deceived you. We know that we deceived you. But now are you going to lie to us after you made a covenant that you would let us live when you got to Laramie and you find out that we're in Superior instead? Are you going to lie to us and let the other five kings come and just completely destroy us? Or will you honor your word and let us live? And obviously, the only way they could, the Israelites could let the Gibeonites live would be by going to defend them. Otherwise, the five kings would wipe them out. You still with me on this little history lesson? Now, the reason I'm giving you that background is because I am a firm believer that in these historical events, the Bible tells us that every word of God is inspired, and I believe that with all my heart. I also believe in the scripture where it says the things that happened to them, in other words, in days gone by, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, the things that happened to them serve as an example unto us. And what I want to do in this message this morning is to take the physical battle that the children of Israel faced, that very powerful, personal, physical battle that they were facing in going to possess the land, and help you to see that through that physical battle and what they faced, you and I also are facing the same enemy today, and that there are spiritual applications that they had physically back there that they found out in the battle that you and I can apply to the enemy of our soul spiritually. Does that make sense to you? We're going to see what they did and how God helped them and how then we can take that and apply it to how we live, where we live individually and collectively right here in Rock Springs, right in our present world in this time. And so let's jump right into this. I'm going to go now to the outline that you have on the screen up there. And the first thing that I want you to see there is there's a fact about the Savior. God is the Savior in this whole thing. And these facts are found in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 10. And there we read, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon to us. Come to us quickly and save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. Now, there are some there in each one of these lessons I'm going to give you. There are three of them. The thing about this, as we see God in the role of the Savior of His people, I want you to see Jesus in the role as our Savior today. The first thing that I notice in what we're calling the supernatural aspect in your notes that you should have gotten a bulletin there. This section represents the supernatural aspect of our battles. There are three precious truths that are revealed here. First of all, as they were going out to battle, very fearful, God gave them His peace. Do you see that in chapter 10, verse 8, where He said to them down there, "The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, or fear them not." I want to remind you as well as myself this morning that God, Almighty, Sovereign God, is in control. Do you believe that? That He is the God who is in control. He is on the throne. He is still the Prince of Peace. For those who walk by faith and not by sight, the Lord has said that there is a peace that passes understanding. In other words, when your eyes are upon Him, there may come tumultuous situations into your life at times that you do not even understand how you can be not so fretful, but how you can be so peaceful. How you can have joy when you should be frightened. How you can have a calmness when you should be saying, "I'm in the midst of a calamity." But if your eyes are on the Lord, He is saying to you, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so the first thing that I noticed there is He gave them His peace, the peace of God, and He says, "I don't want you to be afraid." I also notice in conjunction with that, He gave them His promise. He gave them a promise. He says in that same verse 8, the latter part, "The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear." That's His peace. And then here's His promise in verse 8. "For I have given them into your hands, not one of them shall stand against you." Don't you like that? There's something about that that to me really is a great encouragement. I believe that every promise that God has ever given to His people is still valid in 2011. Do you believe that? I don't think those promises passed away when in the New Testament day. I think we are living in the day and age of God's grace. We are living in the time just before Jesus returns. And I'm here to tell you this morning, upon the authority of the Word of God, every promise in the book is mine and it's yours. Every promise that God gave, you and I can apply to every situation in our life. He doesn't qualify them. He doesn't say that's for Israel and not for you. God gave us personal and precious promises. Not only does He promise us His peace, not only does He give us the awareness that He's going to be with us in all of these things, He gives us His promise and He backs that promise up, see, with His great power. I want you to notice that in verses 9 through 14 in chapter 10 there. He says there, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly by night, marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them." Do you see power here before Israel? "And He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah." Now, I want you to see a couple of things right there. First of all, God displayed His power in the hail. It says there in that verse, He sent a hail. It's kind of amazing. Look at verse 11. "And they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth-horon. The Lord threw large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Keep in mind, these are God's sworn enemies. These are pagan people. And they have no interest in God or in the things of God. And they are occupying the land that God has given to His people. And God is driving them out. God is destroying all those that would stand in His way. Then, just like He will do someday. Right now, the door of mercy is still ajar. But friends, I want to tell you, don't ever presume upon the mercies of God, because there's coming a solid point in time when God will say no more mercy, just as He did in the days of Noah, when people had 120 years to get on board and help with the building of the ark. They had a period of time after the flood waters came up to say, "We were mistaken," but they did not, and they perished. When God closed that door, there was no longer mercy available. Now it was justice. And there's coming a day like that I think, even for America, beyond our own time when we stand before the Lord. But I want you to see God provided hailstones, and then he did a wonder in the heavens. I don't have time to elaborate on that today very much, or I would get sidetracked about that. But that's one of the greatest ever miracles recorded in the physical world since God created it. God stopped the sun in the heavens and extended the daylight hours. Now, that passage has brought a lot of ridicule upon the Bible because people say, well, the sun doesn't rotate around the earth. We know that. But what it's actually, I think, is the language of observation. You and I use that sometimes when we say, oh, well, what a beautiful sunset or sun rose. We know that the sun is there and the earth rotates around it. And what we mean by that is what we are seeing, a sunset as the earth rotates, but the sun isn't setting. We are seeing a sunrise as the earth rotates, but the sun isn't rising. It's been there all the time. And so I believe with all, and I could go on, and there's been other documentation very well supported in that. But here's the point that I want to make, and it's in verse D of that first point there. And that is this. Some people would say, Pastor, this violates all the laws of nature to say what it's saying here. And here's my point on that. I want to remind you that there are no laws of nature. There are only the laws of God which govern nature. Do you believe that? That there are only the laws of God. God is the creator of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. And God put all the laws of this universe into existence. God is not bound by the laws that he put into motion. God made those laws. And there are no laws that exist except his laws. So the first thing I want you to see about the Savior there in the supernatural aspect that you and I face in the daily battles of our life are this. God gives us his peace. Just like he said, fear them not. God gives us his promise. His promise is, as your days, so shall be your strength. I will be with you. His promise is, call upon me and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. His promise is that there is nothing too hard for him. That's God's promise. And he's got the power to back it up. It's one thing to make a promise. It's another thing to have the integrity and the power to back it up. And God's got both. He's a God of integrity, and he's never made a promise that he will not fulfill. Now, let's move on here to fact number two. We move from facts about the Savior in our daily life to facts about the saints. And that was the Israelites, and yet it applies to us. As God's children, we are his saints today. Verses 16 through 27 cover that. The Savior covers the supernatural aspects of God's working. Now we're going to see the personal aspect in our daily life as we move through this. You see, God gave them a great victory through his mighty power. But there was still more of the battle to be fought even after the hailstones, even after the sun stood still. We see Israel, not the Lord, Israel now engaged in the battle. And there's a lesson here for each and every one of us. First lesson is that just as the five kings of Israel, or pardon me, the five kings of the Amorites represented the enemies to the children of Israel, you and I have those forces, those evil forces that would struggle against us. And the enemies, I want to ask you today with a little K, are there any little kings in your life like there were the kings of the Amorites? The other night I watched a television program. It was really interesting. It was about noodling. Do you know what noodling is? Those of you from the South probably surely do. Noodling is when you get into the water and there are limestone or holes back in the banks and big old catfish are back there in those banks. And then you go after those catfish with your bare hands. You feel in there. They're not like a normal fish that just goes away. You couldn't noodle for a trout. You'd wear yourself out in about the first 8 hours because you'd never get within 6 feet of one. After he saw you, he'd be gone. But the catfish, they just lay there. And you put your hand down in that sandstone or back in that bank, and you get it around behind the gill of that big old catfish, and you bring him out of there, and you pull him up, and you show him to everybody, and then you let him go. That's called noodling. And once in a while, you can get in big trouble noodling because the catfish doesn't enjoy it as a sport like the person after it does. He doesn't think it's that much fun. And if you don't put your hand in the right place or you don't know where you're at on the catfish, he'll let you know if you get up toward the business end. And this guy, there was an actor, I don't know, I don't follow television much, but this guy had his hand in there and he jerked his hand up. The noodler bit him. The catfish bit down on it. Now, it's not like you have a big northern. It's just a catfish, and it's got small teeth, and it could still inflict a pretty good bite. It frightened him anyhow. Here's the application I want to make. In every one of our lives, we have to watch that there might be a porosity, that there might be some area that, just like you cannot see what's in that door this morning, behind that door, but I can tell you, well, maybe not, because they're all out here. But usually, there's a whole bunch of music stands in there. It's like Fibber McGee's closet. You open that quickly, and you could be, that could be your final day on earth, because you could be struck with falling stands like that. But you see, you don't know that, and I don't know that, but in every one of our lives, we have to be careful that there's certain areas of our life that we closet off from God. Areas, just like yesterday, I was helping a friend move. We were helping Robert and Cheryl Tarnow move. And it was kind of interesting. One of the teenage boys is going to college, and he wasn't moving yesterday. And one of the things that he soon found out, when he had about 14 people running all over his house, he went down real quickly, closed his door, the guy that's not moving, their son at this point in time, and he put on a sign, "Leave this room alone. Do not go in here." I want to tell you, friends, that works. It worked for us yesterday. We stayed out of there. But you cannot do that with God. You cannot put up some area. You cannot rope off some little sign or place in your life and say, "This is mine and mine alone." God won't tolerate that kind of a situation. And so what I want to share with you here is the fact that we must control our enemy. We must control our enemy. You say, where are you getting that? Well, look in verses 16 through 18. That's where it comes from. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makeda. Now, isn't that something? These are the five kings. These are supposed to be the leaders. These are supposed to be the generals. How would you feel if you was a soldier out there fighting for your life and you're looking around and saying, where's the king? And they say, well, he's up there. The last I saw him, he was headed toward White Mountain. You would say, what? It must be curtains for us if the king is gone. And in other words, these guys weren't much of a leaders. They could raise the flag. They could rally the troops, but they didn't have it in them. They didn't have integrity to stay. They went and hid themselves. I want to tell you something this morning, friends, and that is this. You and I have to control the enemy of our soul. You say, how do we do that? I didn't know we could do that. We cannot defeat him, but by the grace and the power of God, we can control him. You know how we do that? By establishing and maintaining personal and spiritual boundaries in our lives. That's how we do that. You control the enemy by not giving him access to your mind by what you watch on television, by what you watch on the internet. You control the enemy by asking God to help you have a pure mind and a pure heart. You control the enemy that when you're tempted to lie, steal, cheat, or whatever it is that you know is a moral wrong, you resist that. That's how you control the enemy in your life. Only Christ can defeat him. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I've had people say, well, I just couldn't help myself. That's a lie from Satan. The Bible says there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And if you make alibi or excuse saying the temptation was greater than I am, basically what you're saying is God's grace just wasn't enough for me and it's all God's fault. And God is saying that's a lie. I don't care if you're 9, 19, or 90 like me. It doesn't matter. God's not going to tolerate that kind of an excuse. He's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. There is no temptation that is greater than the power of God if you call upon Jesus. You have to control your enemy. You control him by what you read. You control him by what you see. You control him by what you allow yourself to think. That's how you set the boundaries in your life. You say, well, what do I do? You pray. That's another great factor in controlling the enemy of your life. When you feel, you know, what if you're out in a boat, if you're down here on Flaming Gorge, and all of a sudden the wind comes up and you want to get back over to buckboard, you don't just let the wind drift you away there. You kick in the motor and you power your way over to buckboard. That's what we do in our lives. Prayer is the power. It's the rudder in our lives. So we control our enemy. Number two, you confront your enemy. You confront your enemy. That probably ought to be number one. As I was making this out, I thought to myself, if I had to do it again, I'd switch him around. You confront your enemy. You can't control him until, first of all, you confront him. Because you don't know if he's a runt or if he's a sumo wrestler. You don't know if it's a little thing or something that's a stronghold in your life. You follow me? And so you have to not only control him, you have to confront him. You say, what do you mean by confront? I mean you call sin what it is. I heard about the lady that in the revival meeting, she got under conviction for about the fact that she always added a little bit to the truth. Could have been a man just as easily, believe me. But in this case, the story is it was a lady. And she would come to the altar saying, oh, God, help me. You know, I have this little habit. I have this little habit of just exaggerating. I just have this little habit of making things bigger than what they are. And she was up there each night. And finally, the evangelist got fed up with it. And he said, lady, when you start calling it what it is, you'll get deliverance. You come up here instead of saying, I've got this little tiny habit of exaggerating. Come up here and say, oh, God, I'm a liar. And I need help. I have problems with the sin of lying. I don't tell the truth. God help me. And friends, that's what I'm talking about when you confront your enemy. We can make all kinds of excuses. And men make them, and ladies make them. And teenagers make them, and children make them. And if you're a pastor any length of time, I think I've heard just about every excuse that there is imaginable. But I'm telling you, friends, God's not in the excuse accepting business. Because there is no legitimate reason why sin, according to Romans chapter 6, should have the mastery over us. Do you agree with that? That's the Word of God. And to live daily. Now, I'm not saying we don't sin. But I'm saying if you are living under the control of a sin that is constantly besetting you and constantly defeating you, then you haven't confronted it and called it what it is, because God would deliver you from it if you were really in earnest about it. Amen? That's the truth. All right? So you confront your enemy. You go back to that aspect. You control your enemy. And then thirdly, you have to conquer your enemy. You can't just acknowledge that he exists and go lame duck and say he's bigger than I am. I want you to see. You say, where are you getting this fact about conquering the enemy? Well, look in verses 26 and 27. And we'll see where we get conquering the enemy there. So now here's these caves hiding. Here's these kings hiding in the cave. I don't think there was any coffee in there. The five kings had been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, roll a large stone against. You see, that's where we got the control. Roll a large stone against that so they can't get out of there and escape. And then he confronted them when he went and got them after the battle. You still with me? And then after he confronted them, what did he do? He didn't slap their hands and say, naughty, naughty, naughty. The Bible says he destroyed them at God's command. Friends, I'm telling you again, I'm telling you upon the authority of God's word, you have to conquer your enemy. There should be no area in our life that has the mastery over us in a habitual manner, because that puts us back into Romans chapter 6. Can we sin and go on sinning and just say it's okay, nobody's perfect? Can we just keep right on sinning day after day and say, well, that's just who I am. That's just what I am. That's just how I feel. That's just my personality. I'm German or I'm Irish or I'm whatever I am. And that's who I am. Too bad. What I think I say. God says no. You can't alibi it off in that manner. So we have to control the enemy. Let's go to point number three, or conquer the enemy. Now, this thing here I want to talk to you about now is steadfastness. We looked at the supernatural aspect when God came on the scene, sent the hail and fire, and he'll do supernatural things in your life and mine. We looked at the personal aspect in that every day we have to control our enemy, we have to confront our enemy, and we have to conquer our enemy. Now I want to talk to you in closing, just a couple of minutes, about the steadfastness that we have to manifest. And that's verse 28, and then it goes over into verse 23. Of that. Look in verse 28 of chapter 10, and you're going to see consistency all over this thing. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. Now, here's the thing about steadfastness. What do we mean about steadfastness? How do we manifest steadfastness? Number A is you have to fight daily. You don't fight one battle and win it all, because the enemy of your soul is going to come back and tempt you. You have to fight daily. Look in verse 28 and you'll see that as I just read it to you there. It says, now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. Look over in verse 35. This is a different place, a different time, a different day. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought. They captured it on that day. Do you see that? Time after time after time. It This business of serving God is not a 100-yard dash. I watched the other day a 100-yard dash, the games that have been on. Man, I just love to watch athletics like that. Those guys ran like reindeer in a 100-yard dash. And then I saw the longer distances. Now, they took off pretty fast, but they didn't take off like they were in the 100-yard dash. And if you're running a marathon, you certainly don't take off that way. Because in a marathon, and serving God is like a marathon as opposed to a 100-yard dash. I have seen so many people and even pastors over the years that took off like grease lightning. They were going to, by the grace of God, they were going to save the world. They were going to do this. They were going to do this. They were going to do that. They were going to do this. And I don't know what happened to them. If they flamed out, burned out, dropped out, I don't know what out. But they're not around today. The people that serve God, the people that make a difference for God over a period of time are the people that show a daily devotion. The people that show up. How many times do you not feel like getting out of bed to go to work? And yet you get out of bed and go to work because it's time to show up. There's a discipline in it, isn't there? There's a duty in it. You say, is it a duty to serve God? Yes, it is. It's a privilege, but it's a duty as well. You have to be daily. Now, you can be legalistic about that. You can be legalistic. I'm not talking about a legalism that drives you. I'm talking about a Heavenly Father that leads you. I don't have time for legalism. I dealt with that in my early years. It makes me want to throw up, to be honest with you. I'm talking about a freedom in Christ that leads me, and I want to serve God out of devotion, not out of legalism. All right? So we have to fight daily. What else have I got down there? I guess I put in a whole number of verses on that. Here's the second thing. We have to fight with determination. There aren't any fair-weather Christians that I know of. I know people who are fair-weather friends. Have you ever had a fair-weather friend? You know what a fair-weather friend is? We've all had one or two or three of those in a lifetime, haven't we? A fair-weather friend is your friend when you've got money, if you're a teenager. You know, if you're a teenager and you got 20 bucks and your friend doesn't, he's a fair-weather friend because he's hanging with you till your 20 bucks is gone. And then you're not the same nice guy you were before. There are no fair-weather Christians that make great impacts for Jesus. There are no fair-weather. And again, I can use our pastor for an example since he's gone. Our pastor is an all-weather shepherd, not a fair-weather shepherd. An all-weather shepherd is somebody that serves God every day, no matter what it costs them personally, no matter what it costs them emotionally. An all-weather believer is somebody that says, Lord, you have done so much for me. Forgive me when I grouse and complain about doing a little bit for you. You have given so much to me. Forgive me when I put X amount of dollars in the plate and think I've really been a liberal guy this week or a liberal gal this week. By the way, tonight we're talking about, would God count you to be a generous believer? So what we're talking about here is there has to be a determination. And then lastly, you have to fight with devotion. You can fight on emotion for a little length of time, but it's devotion that wins the battle. Anybody that's married knows that emotions go up and down. Dory and I have been married 47 years. There's days when I really know she loves me. There's other times when I can't tell by looking. I don't know why, because I'm a nice guy to live with. No. But you know what? If we were going on emotion, our marriage wouldn't be what it is, founded on devotion. And what I'm here to tell you today is this. You don't serve God on how you feel. You don't serve God if the neighbor lady or the neighbor man or if you're... And can I say this? I want to say this and I want you to hear this very clearly. You don't serve God even if your husband or wife disagrees with you serving God. Because our first allegiance is always to God. Now, you say, well, I thought I was supposed to be obedient to my husband. I thought I was supposed to be as it is fitting in the Lord. If you read that verse, no one should ever come ahead of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. I pity the spouse that stands in the way of their spouse serving God when they stand. I knew a lady one time in my first pastorate, and by the way, I only had one. I knew a lady that used to have to take money out of the grocery funds. They were quite wealthy. I wouldn't say they were millionaires. They were quite wealthy people. But this lady had to take money out of the grocery funds to put in the church because her husband forbade her to give to church. And he was so-called, quote, a leader in that church. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. If my wife had to take money out of the grocery money to give it to church because I forbade her, I pray God would strike me with a bolt of lightning. I'd feel so... I can't even define. That still bothers me to this day. I wonder what that man told God. And he was an old guy like me. You'd think when you get my age, you'd be thinking about, what am I going to tell the Lord about some of these things? And change your ways. But he didn't. I pray God was more merciful to him than he was to his wife. He was a tyrant to live with over the years. I wonder what he was saving it for. Because I buried him. And there wasn't any U-Haul behind the hearse. I wonder what he was saving it for. Kind of sad, isn't it? Well, that's my words to you this morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I haven't tried to be funny. I haven't tried to be trite. I've just tried to share my heart with you. This business of serving Jesus is not something to be taken lightly. This business of serving Jesus is not something you do on Sunday morning only. Or on Sunday only. This business of serving Jesus involves, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, with all of thy strength. Sounds to me like that goes way beyond emotion to a continual and constant devotion. Let's pray. Lord, you know that this sermon is a reminder to me that I'm not home yet. It should be a reminder to every one of us that there are battles yet to be fought and victories yet to be won. And we can't fight tomorrow's battles today. All we can do is affirm today our willingness to fight those battles in the strength of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that along with these precious people that have listened so patiently and attentively this morning, I pray that you would help us to look deep into our hearts to see if the five kings of the Amorites live there. Oh, they might have a different name. They might be hiding in the cave of our heart in some area, hoping that we'll just pass by with a casual glance, or that we'll just do a quick search and say, nope, nobody here. But Lord, if there is a small cave, if there's a king of impurity, if there's a king of jealousy, if there's a king of anger, rage, bitterness, unforgiveness, if there's a king of laziness, if there's a king of casualness, complacency, Father, I don't know what these people know about their hearts. I only know my heart. And I know this morning and even this week as I prepared this lesson, there were two kings that came to my mind that you said, what about that guy? What about that one? And I had to confess to you, Lord, I don't want to stand up there and preach harboring unconquered kings in my life. I want the King of Kings to be the King of all kings in my life. And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, that has an unsurrendered area in their life, I pray in Jesus' name that they would surrender that area. Even if they say, well, I've done that before and I've gone back, Lord, I pray, don't let them cop out. Just say, I surrender all. And I believe that there's grace to live in victory. May they do that, even as I have done it. And probably will be doing it again in the days ahead as something else rears its ugly head. And then while your heads are bowed, if there's anyone here this morning without Jesus as your Savior, we've tried to make spiritual applications from this Old Testament battle. And one of the great applications is you cannot enter into God's promised land. Canaan was not the promised land as we think of it on earth. Canaan is the land that God has prepared, the home that God has prepared. Is there anybody here without Jesus this morning that would say, I'd like to surrender my life to Christ? I've never asked Him to come into my heart. And this morning, Pastor, I'm lifting my hand, and if you'll pray a prayer from up there, I'll follow you in that prayer and receive Jesus as my Savior. If that's your heart's cry, just lift your hand, and I'll pray, and you can pray right from where you're at. I won't embarrass you. God never is in embarrassing business, but He's in the calling out business. I see one hand. Are there others? If you didn't raise your hand, and you can pray this prayer if you mean it, even with this one who has. Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to the Lordship of Christ. Come into my heart. I hear you knocking. I want you to be my Lord. Forgive me of my sins. I repent and turn away from the evil things in my life. Wash me and make me clean. Live in my heart all the days of my life. Make me your son or your daughter. I claim you as my Savior this morning. And I thank you for coming into my heart by faith just now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go into His peace. Thank you for your presence.